You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
All right. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Acts chapter 10. Not 1 Peter, but Acts chapter 10. And as you are doing that, I want just to say a little word, maybe a long word of introduction about what I want us to do this morning and also again next Sunday. We're going to take a little bit of time out of 1 Peter, come back in a few weeks. But for these next 2 weeks at least, we're going to focus in on the person and the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you are kind of new to that and that makes you a little uneasy and you were wondering perhaps what was happening this morning when obviously there was a real kiss of God upon the hearts of His people here today, and what Kelsey was feeling as she was leading us, that's the presence of the Holy Spirit. Just one of the ways in which He is manifest to us. The reason why we are going to take these 2 weeks and focus in on the Holy Spirit is because of the church calendar. Now, that isn't what you would typically understand by a calendar. I'm talking about the celebration of those special seasons and feasts and holy days throughout all of the Scriptures. This coming Sunday, the 31st of May, is Pentecost. Now, if you've never heard the word Pentecost, except maybe in the name of a particular church or denomination, you need to understand what it means. And I'll say more about this next week, but just real briefly, the word Pentecost literally means 50th. It's an ordinal. It means 50th. And it was the day that was exactly 50 days after Passover. So we've just come through Holy Week and Easter Sunday. 50 days following that is Pentecost. In the Old Testament liturgical calendar, it was the Feast of Weeks. Christians know it as Pentecost because it was on that day in the first century when, in fulfillment of the promise of Jesus, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon God's people. Read about it in Acts 2. In fact, next week we're going to look at Acts 2. We're just going to go right through the story of the day of Pentecost and look at all that took place and explore what that means for us as a church. So what we are going to do in these 2 weeks is we're going to look specifically at the ministry of the Holy Spirit in light of this incredible event called Pentecost, the birthday of the church, when the Spirit descended, filled God's people, the followers of Jesus, formed this spiritual organism called the church, and bestowed gifts by which we can minister one to another. Now, I have one primary goal in view in these 2 weeks, just one primary aim in both of these messages, and that is to increase and heighten our expectations of what the Spirit of God can and will do through us as a people. I want to heighten, I want to expand, I want to enlarge our expectations of what the Spirit of God can and will do through us. Now, I want to point out something very important, and we will get to the text. This is all just kind of prelude, if you will. There's a very, very fine line. In fact, sometimes it's a razor's edge that separates humble biblical expectation from arrogant, triumphalistic presumption. Now, those are big words. Let me explain what I mean. The difference between a humble biblical expectation for what God can do and will do as over against an arrogant, triumphalistic presumption. When I talk about a humble biblical expectation, I mean submitting ourselves to the sovereign timing and the purposes of God in what He will do, with the understanding that He is the kind of God who just delights in blessing His people. It's all grounded in an understanding of the heart of our Heavenly Father, who we are told in Luke's gospel delights to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. And we come to Him prayerfully and humbly asking and expecting that He will hear our prayers and do what needs to be done. That's what I want us to encourage. I want to encourage. But there's a very fine line between that and what I would call an arrogant, triumphalistic presumption. And what I mean by that is, and I think probably you have seen this in various other churches, perhaps on television, or you've read it, or perhaps you've been involved in it yourself. It's that approach to the ministry of the Spirit that comes with a sense of entitlement, demanding of God that He do this or that, claiming that certain things will in fact happen that may not have in fact been promised in Scripture. And when things then don't happen, the people feel compelled to explain why it didn't happen, and invariably they end up putting all the blame on people. Well, it's because you didn't have enough faith, or you're living in sin, or otherwise this would have occurred. There's a presumptuousness involved in that approach rather than a humble expectation. Now, the distinction between these two is still a little bit unclear in your minds. Hopefully, in these 2 weeks, as we turn our attention to these particular texts of Scripture, it will become, I hope, more evident to you what I have in mind. So, that's my aim. A humble, biblical, but heightened and intensified expectation. What God will do and can do among us. Now, that having been said, I want us to look at Acts chapter 10 this morning. I want to read verses 36 through 38. Most of you are aware that Acts chapter 10 is the encounter between Peter and Cornelius, and it talks about how the gospel is now reaching to the Gentiles, and it's an incredible display and discussion of the Spirit of God falling upon Cornelius and his household. And in the midst of Peter's sermon to Cornelius, he says this, beginning in verse 36. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. Now, obviously, Peter's pointing our attention to the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist. Something very significant happened in that event. And here's what it is. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Listen to verse 38 again. God the Father anointed Jesus, God the Son, with God the Holy Spirit. Notice the Trinitarian emphasis in this passage. And with power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. May the Lord take this passage and unpack it and unfold it for us so that our hearts will be expanded as we think about the mighty and marvelous things that God can and will do through us. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning through one means and on one ground alone, and that is what Jesus has accomplished for us at Calvary. Lord, as we sang this morning, as you so beautifully opened our hearts to grasp everything that we have, everything that we are, flows out of that saving work at the cross. The gift of the Holy Spirit, that marvelous event on the day of Pentecost, all of the ministry of the Spirit in our lives today comes and flows from the work of Christ at Calvary. Father, I think even now that this weekend, as we here in America celebrate Memorial Day, as we reflect upon those men and women who have given their lives for the preservation of freedom in this country. And Lord, we thank you for that sacrifice that they have made. We lift up the families, perhaps even here today, who have lost loved ones in the defense of freedom and of our country. Lord, we thank you for them. But Lord, it is an amazing thing that they gave up their lives so that we might have political and freedom, that we might have a country in which we can make choices and where we're going to live and what we're going to do, and we don't live under tyranny or oppression. Lord, we thank you for that. But Lord, what an infinitely greater sacrifice was made by your Son, the man Christ Jesus, that we might have spiritual freedom, eternal freedom from the power and the presence in the condemnation of sin. So, Lord, we do celebrate this weekend that incredible sacrifice made by so many, that we can today be here without fear of being arrested, without fear of being condemned for proclaiming the gospel. And Lord, we most of all thank you for the gift of your Son and the freedom we have through Christ, the freedom to worship, the freedom to receive the forgiveness that you have secured for us through his work. So Lord, we ask your blessing now upon this time. Help us, Father, to think clearly about the Holy Spirit and what is possible through broken, weak people like us. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. It has been quite a few years now since the "What Would Jesus Do?" phenomenon kind of spread across the evangelical world. The WWJD, some of you may still have a bracelet that carries those letters. I listened over the years and read numerous articles, both people defending and criticizing the WWJD reality. And I must confess that I'm a little bit more on the positive side than I am on the critical side. I found that the judgments against that phenomenon usually were a little bit legalistic and narrow-minded, but be that as it may, it really did force the church to ask some important questions. Like, what would Jesus do when confronted with poverty? What would Jesus do when confronted with religious hypocrisy? What would Jesus do when he's face-to-face with racial prejudice? What would Jesus do in the presence of self-indulgent immorality? What would Jesus do when discrimination reared its ugly head? What would Jesus do in the face and the presence of theological heresy? I mean, all sorts of questions that forced us to go back into the Gospels and to look at how Jesus lived and what he said and what he taught so that our lives could be shaped and governed according to the principles that shaped his life. But in all of this phenomenon, this reality of what would Jesus do, there was one thing that was conspicuous by its absence. I don't know if you noticed it, but I certainly did. Especially among evangelical Bible-believing Christians. They rarely, if ever, ask the question, what would Jesus do when confronted by the sick and the demonized and those in bondage? It's one thing to turn to the Gospels and gain wisdom and practical strategies for how to address all sorts of issues that we deal with in the church. It's one thing to look to Jesus as a model for our lives in all of those areas, and it's very important that we do. But it is amazing to me that when it comes to how Jesus dealt with broken and diseased and spiritually tormented people, he suddenly, for so many in the evangelical world, became irrelevant. It was just shocking to me. Now, there are a lot of reasons why this has happened, and I'm not going to go into all of them this morning. I'm just going to mention one. I think the most important and significant explanation is that all of these other things don't necessarily require supernatural power. Now, don't get me wrong, these things are critically important. We can't call ourselves Christians if we do not seek to do in our day, in addressing these issues, what Jesus did in his. But the amazing thing about it is, you don't actually have to be a Christian to help alleviate poverty and to deal with the homeless and confront racial prejudice. There are thousands of non-Christian people who don't care anything about God or the Lord Jesus Christ who are actually accomplishing a great deal of good. And I thank God for them. But when it comes to the ministry of Jesus in dealing with the sick and the demonized, it's another story. When you're confronted with somebody who is chronically ill or somebody who is spiritually oppressed by a demonic power, it doesn't work to just take up another offering. It doesn't work to say, hey, we've got a sign-up sheet back at the Connect counter. Can you help us out? You don't just sit down and then try to strategize some practical approach to ministry to deal with those kinds of issues. Human strength alone just won't cut it. Now again, don't misunderstand me. I believe that a great deal of the social injustice that exists in our world, a lot of the prejudice and the global poverty, is itself the result of demonic activity. There are spiritual powers behind and beneath the social oppression that we see today. I'm simply saying that a lot of people who know nothing of Jesus or the power of the Spirit are doing a lot of good in those areas. And again, we ought to thank God for that. But there's no escaping the fact that there are a great many Christians today who will not look to the life and the ministry of Jesus when it comes to dealing with those who are broken in body or who are in bondage spiritually. When it comes to His ministry in the supernatural realm of healing and deliverance, Jesus is simply ignored. We listen to Him, we watch Him, we emulate Him when it comes to sexual ethics or social justice or His teaching about God the Father or His teaching about how we relate to one another on an interpersonal basis. But this morning, I want us to think about Jesus as our model. Jesus is our example for how we deal with issues in life that demand, absolutely require, supernatural, miraculous power. And I want us to do it by looking at Acts chapter 10, particularly verse 38. I want to make several observations about this passage. So look with me once again, if you would, at what Peter says. He says that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with Him. Now, several quick observations. Very important to note. First of all, do you find it interesting, as I do, that Jesus here is called Jesus of Nazareth? Now, there's a reason for that. I think Peter wants us to understand that Jesus had a hometown. It's his way of pointing to the fact that Jesus was a human being. Yes, God incarnate, but a human being. When Jesus became flesh and entered this world, He didn't isolate Himself off in some remote part of the earth or retreat to some distant galaxy to run things. He entered into the muck and the mire and the dust and the dirt of human existence because He Himself was fully and wholly human. Now, some evangelicals get a little antsy there because they think when you emphasize the true humanity of Christ, it must be because you're diminishing or denying His deity. I'm not. I believe He was fully God and fully man. This is what Paul is saying to us in Philippians 2 when he says that although He was in the form of God, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He humbled Himself and took the form of a servant, being found in human form, became obedient even to the point of death on a cross. That passage has been horribly misunderstood, by the way. Some Christians have read Philippians 2, 6 through 11, and they have interpreted it as saying that God the Son, when He became human, ceased to be God. That's not what the text says. What the text is telling us is that in becoming a man, God the Son chose to renounce for a season the independent use of His divine powers. In other words, when we look at Jesus, a human, doing superhuman things, and we ask, how did He do that? The answer, dear friends, is not, well, He did it because He was God. He did it because He's omnipotent. Yes, He's God. Yes, He's omnipotent. But during the time of His earthly sojourn, those divine powers, though present in Jesus, were suspended. And He lived as a human in complete dependence upon the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus actually thought and reasoned and spoke and interacted in relationships and experienced time and space and history the same way that all other human beings do. That leads me to my second observation, and that is that everything Jesus did, especially his miracles, were done through the power of the Spirit with whom he had been anointed. Think about Acts 10:38 again. God the Father anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and with power. And as a result of that, he went about doing good and healing those who were oppressed by the devil. Now let me ask you a simple question. If Jesus fulfilled his ministry, performed miracles, healed the sick, cast out devils, preached and taught as he did, all in the strength and the power of his divine nature, why would God have bothered to anoint him with the Holy Spirit and power? How utterly unnecessary. Now what we are being told here is that Jesus was a human who accomplished superhuman things because of a supernatural power with which he had been anointed. John makes this point very clearly in a passage in John chapter 3. I won't have you turn there, but just listen to what he says in verse 34. He says, "For he whom God has sent," referring to Jesus, "utters the words of God." Jesus always spoke what was in the heart of the Father. "For the Father gives the Spirit to the Son without measure. Indeed, he loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." In other words, he's telling us that in the Old Testament, you saw the Spirit of God poured out in parts here and there. You know, those who were building the tabernacle received an anointing of the Spirit to help them in that task. The kings who were raised up to lead Israel received a unique anointing. The prophets did as well. But when it came to Jesus, he was the recipient of the Spirit of God, John says, without measure. An unlimited outpouring of the Spirit on Jesus. Again, I would simply ask you in light of that text, if Jesus spoke the words of God because he was God, if he acted and served and ministered solely by virtue of his own inherent divine nature, why would he be given the presence of the Spirit, least of all, without measure? Now, I want to do something. And again, there are too many texts that I'm going to point to for you to look these up, but you might want to try to remember them or write them down. Let me just take a moment, if I may, and try to show you how thoroughly, utterly immersed in the Spirit of God Jesus was from the moment of his conception to the time of his exaltation to the right hand of the Father. It is a stunning reality. I've had about three or four massive theological paradigm shifts in my life, where I moved from a perspective to another in such a way that it had huge ramifications on me personally and in terms of my ministry. One of them came in the late 1980s when I received a book by a man who eventually ended up being a colleague of mine at Wheaton College. His name is Gerald Hawthorne. And he wrote a book called The Presence and the Power, subtitled The Power of the Holy Spirit in the Life and Ministry of Jesus. I was never the same after reading that book, because it awakened me to this reality that everything that Jesus did or said, all that he accomplished, he did it as a man depending upon the presence of the Holy Spirit. You go all the way back to his conception. Remember when Gabriel appeared to Mary in Luke chapter 1? Remember what he said to her when she said, "How am I going to get pregnant? I've never had sex with a man." The Spirit said, "You don't understand, Mary. The Holy Spirit will overshadow you, and the power of the Most High will cover you, and you will conceive." His conception from the very beginning of his earthly existence as God incarnate was immersed in the Holy Spirit. In chapter 2, verse 40 of Luke's Gospel, we are told that Jesus grew up, talking about probably his teenage years, about which we know very little. And it said he was constantly being filled with wisdom. Now, the Spirit isn't explicitly mentioned there, but that statement is a direct reference to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, which talks about the Messiah on whom God will put the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. Jesus was being trained and equipped all during his years growing up by the presence of the Spirit in his life. In chapter 3, verses 21 and 22 of Luke's gospel, we read about the very thing Peter mentions here in Luke in Acts 10, Jesus being baptized. You remember how the heavens opened, the Spirit of God descended on him like a dove. It's very interesting when you look at the other gospels. John, in chapter 1, verse 32 of his gospel, doesn't say merely that the Spirit of God came down. It said that the Spirit came down and abided on Jesus, emphasizing the permanent relationship between the two. And in Mark's gospel, he's even more explicit. He says the Spirit entered into Jesus at the time of his baptism. This is what Peter is talking about when he says in Acts 10 that the Father anointed him through the baptism of John. Chapter 4 of Luke's gospel, just before Jesus is thrust out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, there is an astounding statement in verses 1 and 2. Listen to how Luke says this. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. Now, folks, did you hear that? Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, you may be thinking, wait a minute, I thought that's only for Christians, that we get filled with the Spirit. People, the only reason we get filled with the Spirit is because Jesus was filled with the Spirit. We're told that after Satan left him, after the temptation, that he returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And then a couple of verses later, when he's preaching in the synagogue, he opens the scroll to Isaiah and reads the passage which says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Jesus is saying, the power by which I proclaim these truths, the power by which I give recovery to of sight to the blind, the power by which I set free those in captivity is the Holy Spirit with whom I have been anointed, who now fills me. In chapter 5 of Luke's gospel, it says that the power of the Lord was present with Jesus so that he could heal. Power in Luke's gospel is always synonymous with the Holy Spirit. I'll say more about that in a moment. That's why all through Luke's gospel, you have people pressing in because they want to touch him. Because the text says when they did that in faith, power went out of him and into them. Sounds kind of weird, doesn't it? That the power of the Spirit that was in Jesus would go out of him and would go into them. There was actually transference. We talk about impartation. We talk about why we lay hands on people and we ask for the Spirit of God to touch them and to fill them. We have precedence for this in the ministry of Jesus. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus is worshiping the Father, and it says that he rejoiced in the Spirit. The Spirit of God was even responsible for awakening the emotional life of our Lord when he worshiped the Father. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 15 through 21, a text is cited from the Old Testament to describe how it is that Jesus now ministers to the Gentiles. Listen to it. "I will put my Spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles." Without the anointing of the Spirit, his proclaiming justice to the Gentiles would not have had the effect that it did. All of you know the story, I'm assuming, about Jesus' encounter with the religious leaders in Matthew 12, where he had healed this deaf mute, and they accused Jesus of doing it by the power of the devil. Remember that story? Remember what Jesus said to them? He said, "You've committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit." Now, wait a minute. Think. Put two and two together. Jesus just healed a man and cast a demon out, and they accuse him of doing it by the power of the devil. And Jesus said, that accusation is blasphemy against the Spirit. Why? Why wouldn't it be blasphemy against the Son or the Father? And the answer is, as Jesus makes clear, because it's by the Spirit that I have accomplished that miracle. Every healing, every resurrection, every cleansing of every leper, every sermon he ever preached was in the power of the Holy Spirit. We read in Hebrews 9, verses 13 and 14, that it was by the eternal Spirit that Jesus offered himself up on the cross. If you want to know how he made it through Gethsemane, how he endured the scourging, how he yielded himself up on the tree for your sins, it was through the power of the eternal Spirit with whom he had been anointed. That was a quick survey of the Gospels and the life of Jesus. Come back to Acts 10. Notice a third thing that is said. Look at the end of that verse. It says, verse 38, that God was with him. I actually had somebody say, well, I guess that means Jesus wasn't God then. If God was with Jesus, that means Jesus couldn't be God. No, that's not what it means. That's just another way of saying what was said in the first part of the verse. God was with him in the sense that he had received the outpouring of the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, by whom he now accomplished all these things. We're also told in this passage that healing the sick and setting them free from demonic enslavement is the doing of good. Notice that. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. And then notice also, he says that he went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil. Jesus never turned away anyone who came to him for help. And he helped them through the power of the Spirit. Notice furthermore, well, this passage is rich. Look at it. It says he went about doing good. In other words, it wasn't just the miraculous things that he did. It was everything he did. He did in the power of the Spirit with whom he had been anointed. When Jesus showed compassion to those who were hurting, he did it in the power and the strength of the Spirit. When he rebuked the religious leaders for their hypocrisy, he did it in the power of the Holy Spirit with whom he had been anointed. Everything from displays of kindness to deeds of mercy to teaching his disciples to praying to the forgiving of sins, he did in the power of the Spirit on whom he depended. You see, these deeds of our Lord, particularly the miraculous ones, are not merely the evidence that the kingdom of God has come. They constitute the very essence of what the kingdom is. You see, when we talk about the kingdom of God and we proclaim it as we do here at Bridgeway, it's one of our fundamental values. We mean that the power of the Holy Spirit has entered our world and our lives in an unprecedented way in the person of Jesus, in order to set captives free, in order that the power of the Spirit for the miraculous can come to fruition through the church. Now, I spent a lot of time, most of my time, talking about the relationship of the Holy Spirit to Jesus. And I don't know if you're sitting there saying to yourself, so what? I mean, what about me? What about what's going on in my life? What about when I'm praying for someone or receiving their prayer? What happens? How does this all relate to what goes on in our house church or when I'm in a D group and we're dealing with some really difficult issues? What about me? I want to show you real quickly, as clearly as I can, how the Holy Spirit in Jesus is the Holy Spirit in you. And how what the Spirit of God did in and through Jesus, the Spirit of God can and will do in and through you. Now that might sound like a pretty bold claim. You might think, Sam, you just crossed the line from your humble biblical expectation to your arrogant, triumphalistic presumption. No, I don't believe I did. Let me show you real quickly. I'm going to do it in four ways. Number one. The day on which Jesus was raised from the dead, that first Easter Sunday, the disciples are hiding out in the upper room. You remember the story? They lock the door and suddenly Jesus appears to them. Do you know what the very first thing he did and said when he appeared to them in the upper room? He recognized their fear and he said, "Peace be unto you." And then he uttered these words, "As the Father sent me, so send I you." And he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." It's the first thing he did upon being raised from the dead. He breathed on them, I think, as it were, a little bit of in anticipation of what we're going to see next week was to come to fulfillment in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." It's as clear as can be that Jesus was passing on to them the very gift that he himself had received from the Father without measure, so that they could live and minister in the power in which he lived and ministered. The point is, his mission is not over. It just transfers into his followers. And lest they think, unless you think that you have to go out in the strength of your own flesh, Jesus says, receive the Holy Spirit so that you can go and carry on the mission that God has begun through me in the same power and in the same anointing that has sustained me through this time. Second point. I mentioned a moment ago the word power. In Luke, remember Luke wrote not only his gospel, but he also wrote the book of Acts. In Luke and in Acts, the word power is always interchangeable, synonymous with the Holy Spirit. I can give you a dozen or so texts that prove that. In other words, when he says the power of the Spirit, he means the miraculous working ministry. Excuse me, power, he means the miraculous working ministry of the Spirit. Now, listen to Luke 24:49, one of the last things that Jesus said before his ascension. Behold, I am sending the promise of the Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. He's talking about what would eventually happen on the day of Pentecost. Acts 1:8, he says it again, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. In other words, the same power that filled and energized Jesus, namely the Spirit, that filled and energized the disciples, namely the Holy Spirit, is the power that fills and energizes and anoints you as well. Think about Acts 1:8 again. I want you to, all of us know Acts 1:8. You know, it structures the whole book of Acts. Jesus tells them, wait in Jerusalem, because not long from now, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, most of you, I suspect, like I did for years, assume that what Jesus is saying there is that we will get power so that we can be witnesses, so we can share the gospel. We'll have courage and clarity in telling others about the Lord. That's true. But folks, it's far, far, far more than that. Let me prove it to you. A little statistical study here. Now, follow with me. Luke uses the word power, it's the Greek word dunamis, 25 times in his gospel and in Acts combined, 25 times. 20 of those 25 times, it describes what God does either through Jesus or through Christians. 20 uses, and it breaks down perfectly. 10 of them describe what God does through Jesus, 10 of them describe what God does through Christians. 8 of the 10 in which it's talking about what God does through Jesus, it's talking about his miracles. 9 of the 10 in which it's used to describe what God does through people like you and me, it refers to miracles. You know what the one exception is? Acts 1:8. And guess what? It's not an exception. If 9 of the other 10 instances in which this word appears, it's talking about God operating through Christians, average, broken, weak, struggling believers, followers of Jesus, to do miraculous things. And the one other case is Acts 1:8. That tells me, at minimum, that this passage is talking about a lot more than just sharing your faith. When the power of the Most High comes upon us, it's, yes, to give us courage and strength to share our faith with non-Christians, but it's also to empower us for the miraculous work that we have seen embodied and expressed in the life of Jesus himself. Third proof. Back in chapter 4 of Luke's gospel, the first thing Jesus does after he's been baptized by John in the River Jordan, he's been anointed with the Spirit, he stands up in the synagogue and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. There's that word anointing. He has anointed me. He has given me of his Spirit to do these things. In Acts 10:38, the passage we're looking at, Peter refers to that and he says, you know how God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and with power. You say, but Okay, but what does that have to do with me? Listen to what Paul says about you in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. It is God who establishes with you in Christ and has anointed you, who has put His seal on you and given His Spirit in your hearts as a guarantee. Folks, just as Jesus was anointed with the Spirit at the time of His baptism in the River Jordan and empowered for ministry, just as Peter refers to that in Acts 10:38, Paul says, all of you, if you're believers in Jesus, you have already been anointed. The same Spirit that came upon Him that resulted in the remarkable doing of good and the healing of those who were oppressed by the devil now lives and abides in you and in me. And one final, and then I'm going to bring all this to a close. The fourth proof of this. I read to you a moment ago in Luke chapter 4. Luke, by the way, was a literary artist, just a magnificent writer. He knew what he was saying when he used words. And he describes Jesus in Luke 4 as being full of the Holy Spirit. The stunning thing about that is, that's the same phrase that he uses in Acts to describe Christians. Do you remember in Acts 6 when they raised up the first deacons, those who would serve and minister so the apostles could be released to the ministry of word and prayer? And the criterion was, find men who are full of the Holy Spirit. Same Greek phrase as found in Luke 4. That's just amazing. Luke knew what he was saying. Do you? Do you realize that the same Spirit who filled and empowered Jesus, enabled Him to resist the temptation of the devil, now fills and enables His followers, you and me? I hope and pray that as we think about this, you're finding the horizons of your expectations beginning to expand. You're beginning to see what it is that God can do because He has made provision to do through you by giving you the same Spirit that He gave Jesus, His Son, without measure. Let me close with a couple of quick applications. First of all, don't ever, ever think of Jesus in the same way again. Don't ever go to the Gospels and read stories about what He did and just kind of dismiss it as the glory days of a bygone age. Don't ever look at Jesus and dismiss Him as your role model because, well, after all, He was God and I'm not. Well, that's true. He was God and you aren't. But it wasn't because He was God that He did what He did. It was because as a man, He depended on the Spirit with whom He had been anointed and filled and was empowered. I can't tell you how radically I was changed, how thoroughly I was transformed in my theology and my practice when that truth sunk into my soul. I never read the Gospels in the same way anymore. Second, your achievements will rarely exceed your expectations. Your achievements will rarely exceed your expectations. Let the Spirit of God expand and increase and broaden and widen what you understand the Father can accomplish and desires to accomplish through those to whom He has given His Spirit. I'm not advocating being presumptuous. I'm not saying go out with some sort of triumphalistic entitlement spirit. I'm talking about go out humbly depending upon the Spirit, knowing how delighted your Father is, as Luke 11:13 says, in giving the Spirit to those who ask. Third, don't back down from or be intimidated by or scared of any disease or any addiction or any bondage or any problem or any temptation. Don't you be intimidated by any problem or trial or struggle that you are facing or that those for whom you pray are facing. Whether it's psychological or relational or in the family or financial, the power of the Holy Spirit who indwelt and energized Jesus indwells and energizes you. Therefore, I have a challenge. I have a challenge for you this morning. This week, just do it this week. And I want to hear back from you. Email me, call me, tell me what happened. I have a challenge. Ask God to do just one thing by His Spirit through you that up until now you've been terrified of. I'm thinking, for example, of that person you know who is suffering physically. Cancer, some kind of chronic affliction, constant pain, and it's just lingered forever. And you're so afraid to pray for them because you're afraid nothing will happen. I'm asking you today, go before the Father and say, Father, identify that person for me and tell me how I should pray for them and make it possible for me to connect. And then go out, not arrogantly or presumptuously, and say, Spirit of God, You've anointed me. You indwell me. I'm filled with Your presence and Your power, even as Jesus was. Do through me what You did through Him. Find that person. Or let me just give you another thing. Just spend some time in prayer. Maybe this morning. Maybe at your house church meeting. Maybe when you go home today. And say, Lord, would You connect me with someone this week to whom You want to speak through me prophetically to them? And then be quiet and silent and trust that the Spirit of God will communicate to you what needs to be said to that person. And then step out in faith and say, you know, I just impressed in my heart that the Lord may be saying something. I can't be certain, but let me just share what's on my heart and trust God to do a miracle. Or ask the Lord to identify that one person in your life, friend, family, coworker, doesn't know Jesus. Say, Lord, would You open a door? Would You give me an opportunity to share Christ with them this way? I've been so terrified of doing it, Lord, but I have the same Spirit that indwelt Jesus. Would You grant me an open door, an opportunity? Or it may be somebody who's in a bondage to some addiction. It may be emotional. It may be drugs. It may be alcohol. It may be sexual. It may be that they're struggling with feelings of bitterness and unforgiveness and absolutely worthlessness. And they need Your touch, Your ministry through the power of the Holy Spirit. Can you do that? I mean, seriously, I'm asking you to do that. I'm challenging you to do that. Just one thing, and see what God can do. Let's pray. Kelsey, with you and the team, come on back up. Father, we see what You have accomplished through the Spirit in the life and ministry of Jesus. Lord, we are amazed and we stand in awe and we distance ourselves and say, well, yeah, that was him, that was then, this is me, this is now. But Lord, help us to understand that the bond, the link between the two is You, Holy Spirit. You, Spirit of God, were poured out on that glorious day so many centuries ago and are here today, even now, to anoint and fill and empower and energize us. Lord, we ask for Your help. Lord, I think everybody in this room this morning, if they were listening to me, they know exactly the situation in their life, the person, the circumstance that they can address this week, if only they would. Lord, would You strengthen them? Would You open up just a whole new vista, a whole new horizon of expectation as to what You can do through us? Would You empower us to step forward in faith, trusting not in our own ingenuity, our own wisdom, our own personality, but in the power of the Spirit? Let's just take a moment just to be quiet for just a moment and ask that the Father would bring to mind even now that one thing this week that can be done, that one person to whom you can go that one opportunity that you've never seized before out of fear or embarrassment or hesitation or a sense of inadequacy. Spirit of God, I'm just asking right now that you would make this known, that you would awaken our hearts as we wait silently before you. Father, you have said in Luke chapter 11 that if we, being evil, happily and freely give good things to our children when they ask, how much more will you, holy, pure, loving, gracious, righteous God and Father, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Lord, we're asking right now. We're asking.